Okay, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll look in Isaiah chapter 31 and 32 tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christian fellowship, and ask that, again, our hearts might be set aside from the busyness of the day, and that we may focus on your word and the things you have for us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 31 and 32 tonight. And kind of in review of what we're doing here, I've got some things written out there on your notes at the top of the page, kind of where we're at in the book of Isaiah, because we've been going through chapter after chapter and looking at, I think, a lot of good principles. But the theme that we're looking at here is chapter 7 through 39. We're at chapter 39, the book shifts to a different topic, a different direction. So in chapter 7 is when King Ahaz was told by Isaiah, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And he was being tempted to go up north and get Assyrian help. Well, that's been the theme throughout this book, is basically the trustworthiness of God. And Isaiah was telling Ahaz way back in chapter 7, you need to trust God. Don't be going to the world to solve problems. Don't be going to the nations. The nations are under the control of God. You need to go to God initially. Well, now Ahaz's son Hezekiah is king. And it's still the same thing. Isaiah is still bringing the same basic message, the trustworthiness of God. And from chapter 13 up through chapter 35, we're going to see, and we have been seeing, God talking to the nations through Isaiah and talking to Israel and telling the nations that God himself, he is in control of history. He is one that will judge the nations. And ultimately, their hope has to rest in him. And so chapter 13 through 23, the basic theme is the fate of the nations is in God's hands. Chapters 24 through 27, God controls history. So that brings us to chapter 28 through 33, which we looked at last week and now some more this week. If God controls the nations and their fate is in his hands and he controls history, if you've got a national dilemma, why go to the nations for help? And that's what this book so far is about, is Israel wants to go to Egypt and get help. We've got to go to Egypt. And Isaiah's saying, well, no, don't go to Egypt. Egypt's history is in the control of God. Go directly to God. But they don't want faith in God. They don't want to trust God. They want to get something in their hands. They want to be able to go to Egypt and make a treaty and have Egypt come deliver them. And so, again, the ridiculousness of Isaiah's message is chapter 13 through 23, the fate of the nations is in God's hands. Chapter 24 through 27, God controls history. And so the conclusion, chapters 28 through 23, why go to the nations for help if God's the one that's controlling them? Just bypass the nations and go straight to God. Chapters 34 through 35, trust in the nations results in a desert. Trust in God results in a garden. Now we're going to see, especially in chapter 32, we do have an eschatological value here in the sense that in the end, when Jesus Christ returns, there is going to be peace. There is going to be harmony. Things are going to come back in line. And that's part of the theme of the book. We're looking forward to that day. But that does not take away the fact that if you'll follow God today, that it will have an effect in your world, in your nation. And chapter 32, some people debate, and we'll talk about just briefly when we get there, is chapter 32 talking about the eschatological day when God returns or when Jesus returns? Or is that talking about if the leadership of the country right now will follow God, these are the benefits of it? And I think both are true. And sometimes as we're going through this book, we're talking about, we keep looking at when Jesus returns, we're going to have a perfect environment, which is true. And we'll never get a perfect environment here on this planet this time in history. But nonetheless, the fruits of righteousness do manifest in our world. And so chapters 34 through 35, trusting in the nations will result in a desert in your nation. And what's interesting is when we consider the world that we are talking about here, here's Tigris and Euphrates River, here would be the Persian Gulf. This is, you know, Iraq today. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Israel. Is this area right here, which Assyrian Empire was up in this area, Babylonian Empire was in this area, is right through this area. That used to be called the Fertile Crescent. That was the beautiful land. That was where the Garden of Eden was located, somewhere around, you know, in Iraq. You know, no one knows for sure, but that's kind of a general consensus. Because, you know, when Moses was writing here, it was Garden of Eden was in the east when he wrote. So it was a beautiful land. But because they continue to disobey God throughout the years, that land right now, it's a barren wasteland. It's a desert. And so following the nations, following the ways of man, will result in a desert, and that's what chapter 34 and 35 are going to be pointing out. But if you'll trust in God, it will produce a bountiful end. Now, again, eschatologically, in the millennium, for sure. But even today, our righteousness, and we can see other places in the Bible, our righteousness affects our environment, that which we live in. I mean, the trees, the grass, the animals. And chapters 36 through 38 are very exciting chapters when we get there. Those are the historical proof that Isaiah's words and God's character are true. Because in chapter 36 and 37, the Assyrians that have overrun this entire land, are threatening Egypt, are going to come to Jerusalem, and having taken all the land around, are going to come to Jerusalem and say, now you're next. And at that time, chapter 36, 37, 38, there's some historical information there, the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes down the army of the Assyrians, and Sennacherib returns back to Assyria and never leaves again for the rest of the next 20 years, never leaves again, just hides in his God's palace, his idol's palace or temple, and Jerusalem is delivered at that time. And so all they're finagling, all they're trying to work with other nations, those other nations are overrun, but God delivers Jerusalem at that time, and the Assyrians have to retreat. And so all these things, what's great about this, and I know way back in the beginning when we started the book, it's like, did the people of Isaiah's day know that Isaiah was a prophet? I mean, did he have anything, you know, he's always talking about the future. Did he have anything currently, right now in his day, when he says, this is going to happen, and it happened that they knew he was a true prophet? There were many things that he's talking about, different nations who are going to be overrun, telling what they're going to do, where they're going to hide, different things like this. But even in Israel, he is going to tell them exactly what is going to take place. And then in chapter 36, 37, 38, it happens in the middle of his life. And Hezekiah is still king, and Hezekiah is going to die, and Manasseh, his son, is going to become the king, and Isaiah is still going to be there as a prophet, still telling the people. And so he had actual historical proof, and that's why those chapters are in there, is this is true. Isaiah's words are true, and it happened just like it said. Well, chapter 31. This is the fifth of a series of woes that we began a few chapters ago, telling the people, woe to the obstinate children who do not listen to God. Woe to Ariel, or Jerusalem itself, who is the altar hearth itself, will become the altar hearth of God. Woe to that, to Ephraim, that wreath on a hill, talking about Samaria. Now here's the fifth one, and chapter 31, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. I mean, the theme hasn't changed. Isaiah, it's almost like a repeat. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. So again, it's going against Israel, going up for help to Egypt. And as I've got written down here in the notes, the problem is not that they're using military equipment. The problem is not that they've got peace treaties or these types of things. The main problem is that they want to trust in these things instead of trusting God. And we've all experienced, when God asks you to trust Him, He's going to ask you to walk in obedience. He's going to ask you to do certain things His way. And so it's kind of hard to say, I'm trusting God, and then go off and do something disobedient. It's like that's like a neutral. You really haven't trusted God. And so they're looking at this situation like we do in our own lives many times, but they're doing it nationally. God says, trust me. If we trust God, if we're going to have to live in a certain lifestyle. Let's not. Let's just really go to Egypt and beef up our defenses with Egyptian help, and that way we'll also be protected and also won't have to change our lifestyles. And so, I mean, again, as we look at our own lives, I look at my own life in different times. It's like you find yourself, instead of going to God for help, you know you really can't count on God because in this particular area you're really not obeying. So you go over here and try and beef up your defenses in a worldly way. And the very fact that you're going over here for help is an indication that you can't trust God. Why can't you trust God? Because you're not willing to cooperate with Him, not willing to do it His way. And so that is a sign to them that they are being disobedient. So really the issue, in a sense, now again we're going to come back to this in just a minute, the issue is not that they've got military equipment. The issue is not that they've got peace treaties. I mean, you know, you may trust God for your income, but that doesn't mean you don't go to God. Anytime you come for help, you can still go to the world and manifest your spiritual faith in the world. So that's really not the issue. Although I did write down here, there are some things that when we do certain things, it's an automatic way of saying we're not trusting God. For example, stealing. Well, I'm trusting God, but the very fact that you steal is an indication you've now neutralized or nullified the fact that you're trusting God. And for Israel, going to Egypt was like, for us, for example, stealing. Stealing is never going to be right. Going to Egypt, in this case, is always wrong. Now, it's not saying peace treaties are wrong. It's not saying going to other nations for help or commerce or different things like that is wrong. That all depends on your attitude. But with Egypt, Egypt was a special situation because it was with Egypt that God demonstrated and began to reveal his redemptive plan. They were slaves in Egypt. They were under the power of Pharaoh. We talked about that last week. That was Rahab. That was the satanic head of the kingdom of Satan was manifested in Egypt. And God goes down into Egypt, takes his people out with a mighty deliverance, brings them across the Red Sea and says, you will be my people. And I'm going to take you into the promised land. Now, in this case, he says, never go back to Egypt again because you've been delivered from Egypt. And so what they ended up doing was here, they're sending their ambassadors down to make treaties with them, which was actually nullifying what God was trying to use as a sign, as a symbol, as a teaching tool throughout the Old Testament, throughout even in the book of Revelation refers to this. Is God delivered the people from Pharaoh and the horsemen. They've been thrown into the sea, that whole thing. He's brought them out, but now they're going back for help. Now what is that teaching us? That God will deliver you and over the promised land, but sometimes you need to go back to the world to get help. Sometimes you got to go back to Satan's kingdom to get what you need. And God is saying, no, that's not my example. It's similar to what Moses did when he struck the rock. When God says, speak to the rock, it was an object lesson. It was to be an eternal lesson for the people of at this point in your walk of salvation, you speak to the rock. Previously, they struck the rock. Now, 40 years later, he says, speak. Instead, Moses struck the rock, ruined the sign, messed up what God was trying to use as an teach. Moses was disciplined for it. In this case, Egypt is never to be returned to, but the people keep wanting to go back to Egypt for help, and this is one nation they can't go to help for because it messes up, in one case, the image that God was using. Another point I want to see as we go through this, it says, woe to those who go to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, whose trust is in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of the horsemen. We don't need to obey God. We've got great strength in our horses. But here, horses is an interesting thing. I've got some notes written down here. And around in the 1800s BC is when horses became popular in military warfare in the Middle East. So about 1800 BC is after Abraham, during the time of the judges, right in that time period. Now, if you remember some of the stories of the judges, some of the Canaanites had iron chariots, which were very, very terrifying, except for the fact when they started using them in the hill country, when it rained, and they would get stuck in the mud, they couldn't get up, they became useless. They looked really good on the battle line. Ooh, they've got chariots. And the battle began, it's like, well, we can't really use them. And so in this area right here, the hill country of Judea especially, or up here where we had the story of the Canaanites fighting with Deborah and Barak, they were worthless. And it's interesting here that the people of Israel are so enamored by the ideal of having horses. They're swift, they're very maneuverable, they give the military great mobility. The first thing they developed was the use in chariots, then later on the cavalry was developed. And so with these different militaries that would fight like on the plains or in other nations, horses were very useful. But God told the Israelites, do not go to Egypt for help, but he also told them, don't go to Egypt and get horses. When they came out, he said, don't come back here and get horses. You are not going to need horses. But still, they saw all the great nations, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, all had horses, all had chariots. We've got to get this sophisticated weaponry. We've got to get the nuclear weapon of our day, is what they thought. Because they were thinking that if they had the big weapon, then they'll be strong. Thing is, interestingly here again, is in the hill country of Judea, the horses were useless. They were not as near as effective in Judea, so Israel didn't need horses. But yet, similar to many of the smaller countries, if you want to call them third world countries, and it's in the news right now every day, if they can get a nuclear weapon, then they'll be safe. Then they will be secure. Then they'll be a threat to the world. Well, you may be a threat to the world. You may be able to blow something up. But just because some nation over here gets a nuclear weapon, does not mean they're secure any more than if Israel could get horses, they're going to be secure. They may have horses in their stable. They may have horses all ready to go. But when it comes down to protecting your nation, it's God that protects your nation and not these horses. And just, it's interesting to see this taking place back in 700 BC of trying to get the latest, most sophisticated equipment for military, which when it comes right down to it, is not going to be used or can't be used. And we got the same thing happening in the Middle East today and around the world of trying to get these nuclear weapons as if then we're going to have something that's going to take place. I did write this down in chapter 36, verse 8 and 9 when we get there. When the Assyrian field marshal, which is sent out by Sennacherib to the walls of Jerusalem to threaten the city of Jerusalem, when he comes there, one of the things he says to the people of Israel, of Judah, of Jerusalem, is, I've got horses to put you on. He says, but even if you had horses, I would give you the horses for you to fight against us if you'd know what to do with them. I mean, he's mocking them. He's saying, you are such a weak people that we will give you the horses so that we can at least have a battle. But if we gave you the horses, what good are they? You don't even know what to do with horses. And so they were a people that really didn't need that. It's interesting today that we see so many things taking place with nuclear weapons and people getting ready to defend themselves in case of a nuclear strike, and they're going to come over here and they're going to have their first preemptive strikes. But if we are living in the days that are Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, 39, which I tend to think we are, but you know, you never know for sure. Even in those days, it says that when all these terrorist states unite and come down against Israel, in chapter 38, 39 of Ezekiel, that God destroys them. Israel doesn't even get to shoot off a weapon. The enemy is destroyed by God before they get a chance to launch anything. So even in this day, there's a day coming, just you're going to see in chapter 36, 37, 38 of Isaiah, when they're trying to defend and figure out how they're going to defend themselves or trying to get peace treaties and all these different things. And Isaiah's telling them, don't do that. Just trust God and do what's right. God delivers them finally from Sennacherib. 185,000 soldiers die in the land of Israel. A foreshadow of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when once again, all the terrorist states that we would identify as terrorist states today, same old countries, same places, come down to invade. And they die in the mountains of Israel at the hand of God, not at the hand of Israel. So that day is yet to come once again. So many of these things we can see repeating in history. Let's go on in chapter 31, verse 2. It says, after saying in verse 1 about they trust in horses, their multitude of chariots, the great strength of the horsemen. But here's their problem. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from Him. And that's what made God mad, was there's no trust in God. And one of the reasons why is because they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to come over and be on God's side. Verse 2, yet He too is wise. God is wise and can bring disaster. Meaning they're looking at Egypt. Well, there's strength, there's wisdom. They've got counselors. You see them say, well, we've got a plan. We've got a plan. And we saw that last week in chapter 30 when they're saying, well, if we have a disaster, we'll flee on horses. We've got this all organized. But Isaiah's saying, but yet God, He too, God is wise. I know you've got a plan, but God's also got a plan. And He is wise beyond, of course, the humans. It says, He too is wise and can bring disaster. So that when you rebel against God, He will bring the disaster, and He does not take back His word. What Isaiah has said, what God has promised, is going to be done, and here's what will take place. He will rise up against the house of the wicked and against those who help evildoers. So again, the house of the wicked may be Egypt, against the house of the wicked would be Israel. Those who help the evildoers may be Egypt, but definitely now. Verse 3, but the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, He who helps, that's Egypt, who's going to help Israel, Egypt will stumble, and he who is helped, that's Israel, will fall, and both will perish together. They've got this great treaty, they got this great plan. Israel's going to come to Egypt for help. Egypt's going to arrive and deliver Israel. God says, fighting against me. I've also got a plan, and my plan is to destroy those who are in rebellion towards me. So when he who helps Egypt comes to help the one that needs help, one is going to stumble, the other is going to be destroyed, and you're both going to fall together. There's no help in this area. And the reason we see in chapter 2, or verse 2, which is again a very important point, it says the reason, but the Egyptians are men and not God. So here's the situation right here. Men or God, and the other one is horses and spirit. And As it says right here, the horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. The point that he's making there is no matter what happens in the natural, if it's men, if it's horses, there is a greater force, and that is the spiritual realm. And again, we know this, but sometimes we forget this, is we see this so much. We see the natural, we see the flesh, we see men, we see the horses, we see the natural things, and so our trust is in those things. We think everything comes from that. But God, the greater reality, higher spell reality, the greater reality is the spiritual realm. Spiritual realm is the reality that affects the men, that affects the horses. And if you focus entirely on the men and horses, you're putting all your money like on a very small percentage of what actually controls history, what actually controls your life. What controls history and what makes manifestation in the physical realm is God and the Spirit. That's where the world came from, out of nothing. God created everything. So everything originates in the Spirit. And we got some verses written down right here. For example, at Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's what God was telling Zechariah. In that case, Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt and endure after the Babylonian captivity, not by the might of the people, not by their wisdom, not by their strength, not by their power, but by the Spirit of God. Now again, the Spirit of God is going to manifest in power. It's going to manifest in people's strength. It's going to manifest in their wisdom, but it originates with the Spirit. And in John chapter 3, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. If you're going to have any kind of a change, flesh can only produce, watch, flesh can only produce more flesh. Horses can only produce a fleshly result in the battle. It can only come up with ideas that manifest in the flesh. But the Spirit is going to give birth to other spiritual ideas. Other, in the case of John 3:16, talking about the new birth. But it's a principle. The Spirit gives birth to spiritual manifestations that now create a whole nother situation because of the Spirit is, again, more influential and more powerful. And it's interesting. God points that out through Isaiah in verse 3. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. You're always going to want to trust in the spiritual manifestation over the fleshly manifestation. Chapter 31, verse 4. We now just read through a situation where God is going to be seen as attacking in Jerusalem. And then at the same, the next verse, of him protecting Jerusalem. And for the first case, he's a lion attacking in Jerusalem. But the next case, as always, but he's overlooking and protecting Jerusalem. He's going to attack Jerusalem in discipline, not destroy Jerusalem because he's got a plan of mercy and grace. And so here's the story. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though the whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. In other words, the analogy there is the Lord is the lion. He's attacking his prey, which is Jerusalem, or whatever's taking place in Jerusalem. He's going to discipline Jerusalem. And though the whole band of shepherds, who's the whole band of shepherds? That's the Egyptians. The shepherds, if they're watching their sheep and a lion would come out, they'd first make noise and holler and several would chase after it and the lion would run away. Well, that's the analogy. God is coming to Jerusalem to discipline Jerusalem with the Assyrians. The people that are being attacked, the sheep, which is Israel, the city of Jerusalem, are calling for Egypt for help. So the shepherds come running up out of Egypt, making all noise, as if God is going to go, uh-oh, I'm impressed, I'm terrified, I'm going to back off. He says, a mighty lion is not going to back off because a couple shepherds come chasing after it. It's going to attack the shepherds. But then at the same time, as he's talking about destroying or disciplining Jerusalem, verse 5, the other analogy is like birds hovering overhead. The Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. It's interesting. He will pass over it and will rescue it. A reminder of Egypt. I will pass over and I will ultimately pass over total destruction of Jerusalem and destroy the other nations, including the Assyrians, but I will protect Jerusalem. Again, that's where we want to be in God's plan. When we need correction, when we need discipline, God is going to come after us. But God will never overthrow us. He'll never destroy us the place that he's forsaken us. Once we're in the family of God, just like Israel, they're a chosen people. They're a called people. He is going to discipline them. He is coming after them. But only he is going to do the discipline. Only he is going to take care, because he's got a plan to restore them and take them to a greater place that we're going to see throughout the book of Isaiah. So he goes on in verse 6. He says, In verse 6, he's talking to his generation. Isaiah's talking to his generation. Verse 7, he's using the example of a future generation eschatologically. Are you ready? So he says to his generation, because of what he's just said in verse 31, return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. Just return. You've angered God. The lion is coming after you. Don't go to Egypt. And Isaiah continues to say, here's your answer. He's giving them a warning. It's not set in stone. God is going to respond to their hearts. So return to him. And then for an example, he says in verse 7, for in that day, and you remember, in that day is an eschatological formula of the millennium, or at the end of time, end of the tribulation. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. So he's telling his generation, you guys need to return to the Lord, because there's a day coming in the future where every one of you Israelites, now we're not talking about the same Israelites, because this generation has lived and died and gone off into eternity, whatever their decision was about the Lord Almighty. But speaking as a nation, in that day, every one of you, there's going to be a day in the future where everyone in Israel is going to turn to God and say, you are a God. They're going to throw away all their idols, throw away all their material idols, all their fleshly hopes is going to be thrown away, and they're going to turn completely to God. So he says, using it as evidence, this is the right thing to do. Repent today, return to God, because, for example, in the future, when God is getting ready to appear, the whole nation is going to turn to him. Meaning it's the right thing. It's popular. It's something everybody's going to be doing. You might as well start today. Return to him. You have so greatly revolted against the Israelites. For in that day, in the future, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Verse 8. Now, here, we're talking about the fall of the Assyrians. And for example, God is speaking of going to attack Jerusalem like a lion. But he's saying, as a bird, he's going to protect Jerusalem. And the Assyrians are going to come down. And this next verse is about 701 B.C., when Sennacherib, we're going to read about here in a couple chapters, is going to surround or come in to attack Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are going to be defeated. Or it's talking about Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14, when the Lord returns to fight the battle of Armageddon. Now, as you read this, many times prophecy has an immediate fulfillment, and then later on it's manifested again, the same idea. So when it talks about Assyria, I believe it's talking about 701 when Sennacherib comes and is invading Judah. But also, the word Assyria is going to be talking about the Antichrist and his kingdom. And many times throughout Isaiah, many Bible scholars believe it says the Assyrian. It talks about the Assyrian. They're talking about the Antichrist. Okay, so here we go. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. And that's exactly what's going to happen in 701. It's going to be the sword of the angel of the Lord that's going to destroy them. But that's the same that's going to happen when the Lord splits the heavens and fights with them again with the sword of his mouth. So again, we got a double fulfillment. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Now that's an interesting verse. When you put that in context of 701, again, I don't understand that verse right there, what that refers to. I mean, what it means is they're prisoners of war. They've been taken captive and are going to be used by the enemy in slavery. But in 701, I don't recall anything, and may have been someone that was captured or something. I don't remember in 701 anyone being taken captive. The army was destroyed and fled. And in Revelation 19 or Zechariah 14, when the Lord returns to the planet, they're taken and thrown in outer darkness, those that revolted, and the only ones that are left are believers, are his people. So I'm not sure what to do with that verse right there, but I just thought I'd share that with you. They'll flee before the sword, but that's what happens in both these situations. Their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror, At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic. Now, notice who's panicking. The commanders. When they see the battle standard. Now, we don't know what Sennacherib and his military saw that night. They were destroyed in 701. But they saw something. There was some spiritual manifestation that destroyed the army. Many of them fled back to Assyria, including Sennacherib. And it says right here, their stronghold will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic. So here's their commanders. They're war-tested. They're battle-hardened men who have attacked and destroyed the entire land, are now moving to Judah. When they see the angel of the Lord in 701 B.C., the commanders become cowards, which is an incredible thought of what kind of manifestation they saw of Jesus Christ. And we got a better picture in Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14, that when Jesus Christ opens the sky and returns, the commanders of the Antichrist and that military are going to they're going to a panic. And it talks about that in Zechariah 14, struck with a great panic. They mentally just melt down. They cannot handle it. Commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. That means that's his place. That leaves us right there, leaving off the Assyrians. Now watch, the whole point of this is to tell the Israelites. This is encouragement for the Israelites, and we can find encouragement in this. But the Israelites are so wrapped up, and this is where we live so much of our lives. I know I live so much of my life. In the physical realm, trying to figure out how I'm going to do things naturally, going to Egypt for help, fearing the Assyrians. And God is saying, one, don't go to Egypt for help. Come to me for help. But I'm afraid of the Assyrians. Afraid of the Assyrians, when I manifest, their commanders are going to run in fear. What is your problem? Well, the Assyrians, and I'm going to go to Egypt for help. Egypt is worthless help, and the Assyrians, don't fear me. Fear God. And so with that, that's what he's been saying to these people. So trying to build them a case, just stay with me. And Isaiah is going to spend his entire lifetime saying this. And you can imagine how frustrated he's going to get. I believe we can see maybe some frustration by the time we get to 32 verse 9 when he begins to talk to the women. Because what we've been talking about, we're talking to the military leaders. We're talking to the people that are leading the country. And the men aren't listening. The leaders aren't listening. The men are busy making their plans. So finally in chapter 32, he's going to address the women and say, hey, will the women listen? Maybe you can talk to the men. But no one's listening to Isaiah. Now, we've just seen the Assyrians fleeing, and again, we know from the biblical account that Sennacherib, when he fled that night, he wasn't destroyed. God let him live so he could live in the terror of having seen what he saw. He flees back to Assyria and never comes out again. He never leaves Assyria again. He terrified what he saw. So even the great emperor saw something in 701 B.C. that he never responded. And that's historically recorded, that's where he was. That's not just a Bible story. Something shocked him in 701, and he's done. He's never coming out. But now, verse 32, or chapter 32, we begin now a section which I believe is, again, it's got two sides or two meanings. It's got the meaning of, or again, when I say meaning, hermeneutically, it can only have one meaning. But in this sense, the prophecy is of 701 B.C., a potential for this generation if they'll live in righteousness, but an ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. So if people will choose to walk in God's ways, if they'll choose to be righteous, this is their culture. This is the climate they can live in. But ultimately, when Jesus returns, he's going to force this environment on people, and he's going to make sure this is what happens. So we've got the choice today, but Jesus is going to do it in the future. That's why I got written down on page 2, chapters 32 and 33. We're not going to get to 33 tonight. But it says, these verses speak of both a contemporary option if they choose to follow God, and B, the ultimate future when the Lord reigns. So let's read a few verses here. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind, and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. So what you have here is two groups. You've got leaders in those first two verses, And we'll just write people, that's the culture, that's the community, in the second group. And in the first two verses, it's talking about righteous rulers. Now, ultimately, if we read that first verse, see a king will reign in righteousness. If that's Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, then everyone who's ruling and reigning with him will be doing these next things right here. But if a king today, meaning if the number one leader today, if a king today will be righteous, if the king today will be righteous, then rulers will rule with justice. Those who are ruling under him, rulers are those that are appointed under him, rulers will then follow. Now what we're going to see here is there's two truths here. There's two sides. This is looking and stressing the idea that leadership can affect the society. If the leaders are corrupt, the people are going to be corrupt. But if leaders will hold up the standard of righteousness, and if they will be righteous and they'll set the standard, it will begin to affect on the way down. We're going to see also, though, that when people are, I'll write the word corrupt down here, when people are corrupt, and if I get a chance, I'll show you those verses here in a minute. If people are corrupt, then God, in judgment of those people, is going to give them rulers that they deserve. You get the leadership that you deserve. Now, meaning it works both ways. If we're down here, if we are the people, if we will live righteously, if we will please God, if we'll ask God to deliver our nation, God will then provide us with leadership that we deserve. If we want to live corrupt, then God's going to lead us to our corruption, our disaster, by giving us bad leaders. Well, let's look at that verse right now, see if I can find it here. It was in did they write it out there? Somewhere, let me look. Isaiah chapter 3. Go back to Isaiah chapter 3. We'll do this little sideline here and then come back to what we're saying. What we're looking at in the chapter right now is that leadership can affect the society. But before we go off on that, I want to bring us back to this right here. In chapter 3, looking in verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, "See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet." In other words, God is getting ready to judge the nation. And so he's going to begin to take away their food, their sources, their supply. But also he's going to take away their hero and their warrior. God is not, and when God begins to judge a nation, he's not going to let them have any heroes. He's going to let anybody out there to inspire them to go higher. He's not going to let them have anyone who's going to be the warrior that's going to step in and protect their nation. The warriors are going to run. Why? Because I'm judging the people. I don't want any heroes. I don't want any warriors. Then it goes on and says, the judge and the prophet, the judge, the one who makes decisions. There's no judges. There's no one making a fair decision. I want you to live in your corrupt society that you want. So you're going to have corrupt judges. And the prophet, no prophet. No one's going to be bringing you the word of God. You have no direction. I have sealed you in the judgment. I do not want you to hear the answer. If I want you to hear the answer, I'll send you a prophet. I'll send you the word of God. But in this case, I'm pulling the prophet out because you're going to judgment. Then it goes on and says, instead, it says in verse 5, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. And then it says, the young will rise up. Oh, excuse me, I missed the verse. I missed it. Go up to verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. And again, we're not talking about little, 8-year-old children, although you could maybe make a case for that. When it says children, meaning people who think like children, who don't have the ability to be responsible and have the leadership ability of an adult, they're leading like a child. About who? Me. A child does not have the foresight to project on what's best for everybody. They're thinking about themselves, and that's the leadership they're going to get. So let's go back to chapter 30. And with that little bit of introduction, 32, with that introduction, you can see right here, the righteous leaders in a righteous kingdom that we're talking about here are different than we ended chapter 31 with. In 31, the leaders of Assyria fled when the hardship came, and they're out of there because the Lord terrified them. But when the righteous king is intact, verse 32, verse 1, see, a king will reign in righteousness. The rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. I wrote those down on page 2, at the bottom of page 2. And there's a list of, what is it, six items. This is an example of good leadership, of righteous leadership. Number one, righteous, they reign in righteousness. Two, they will rule with justice. Next, protective, they are a shelter from the wind. Sheltering who? The people. A good leader is the shelter against, they're the ones that buffet the storm. They're the ones that are out in front protecting the people. They're not putting the people out front, protecting themselves. They are protecting or sheltering their society themselves. They are refuge from the storm. If there's some kind of a storm coming, they are the refuge. The people can come to them for security, for help. They have answers. There's a storm. What do? Here's the answer. We can help. Providing streams of water in the desert. When there's no provision, the leadership can provide. Now, we're not talking about a socialistic government, okay? It's like, well, the government's going to take care. We're just sitting here. The government's got to do these things. That's not the point. That was not even in Israel's thinking. They were to provide, in this case, guidance and direction and answers for the people to get the things they needed. And finally, a refreshing, a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. That is what leadership is to do. And the previous chapters, we see bad leadership. If we go back to chapters, and we're not going to, but chapters 29, 30, and 31, when Isaiah addresses the leadership of his day, they are not doing these things. They're oppressive. It's all about what they can get for themselves. The people are left alone because the leadership is too busy taking care of the leadership. And the leaders, that is not a good leader's responsibility. And then on page 3, I've got 3 verses written out right there. Again, if we go back to eschatologically, he's talking about when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, that is the kind of leadership we will have in the millennium. But that is the kind of leadership we can have yet today. If we find ourselves in a place of leadership, or what kind of leadership we're expecting to tell us and lead us to the place that we should go, that's a good way of judging character of a leader. But nonetheless, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd." Now, we just say that, well, he is the good shepherd. No, why is he the good shepherd? Why is Jesus the good shepherd? Why is he a good leader? Why would he be a good ruler? Because he goes on and says, because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus was doing these verses. He was a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, streams of water in the desert, and a shadow, a great rock of a shadow in a thirsty land. How come? Because I'm here for you. The leadership is there for the people. And listen, Jesus is not saying, I am the good shepherd because I'm the smartest. I'm the good shepherd because I'm going to do the best job. He says, I'm the good shepherd because I am willing to lay down my life for the sheep. That's the number one job. What's the number one job of the shepherd? The sheep. The number one thing on the shepherd's list is not self-preservation. The number one job on the shepherd's list is sheep preservation at the cost of possibly losing the shepherd to the lion. But as long as the sheep are delivered. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and then gives you, why are you the good shepherd? Because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the principle here is exactly what we're looking at right here. The bad leadership of chapter 28, 29, and 30, they are laying the people down for the life of the leadership. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says it again. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his mission. He's the number one. He's the top of the stack. And what are you doing here? I'm here for everybody else. Ephesians 5:25. And this, of course, now we carry this into the marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does a husband love his wife? Well, he's in charge. No. If you follow true leadership, you lay your life down for your wife. What is her goal? What is her purpose? What does she want out of life? Let's go get that, honey. Oh, wait. Here she comes down the stairs. Just in time for that part. Just go on in the kitchen, honey. We're not talking about reality here. This is not something I want you taking notes on. This is just Bible teaching. We're not going to practice this. No, but seriously, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As a husband with a wife, that's a good leader. And it's interesting now, we get the whole man-woman thing going right here. Women, why is the husband the head of the house? For a variety of reasons. How can I say it confidently in Scripture? Because here's another example. Husbands, you're the leader, so you lay your life down. Women are not the leader of the household. The women are not the leader of the family because they are with the parents. You know, the parents are in charge of the children. But in a husband-wife relationship, who is the one to lay down their life? The leader, which is the husband. It doesn't say the woman lay down your life for the husband. No, it doesn't say that. How come? Because she's not the biblical leader. So it's like, you can argue about that all you want to, but there is tremendous responsibility by being the leader. Jesus Christ was the leader of the church. And guess what? He died on the cross. I don't want to be a leader anymore. I want to be a leader when we do what I want. See, we think the leader gets to make the decision. Yeah, the leader makes the decision on how he can serve his wife. And that means you got to lay down your life. You don't get to do what you want. Oh, well, I don't want to be a leader anymore. You be a leader. Now you got to do what I want. I mean, it's almost like the whole reversal thing. So anyway, there we've got some examples of good leadership. And chapter 32, verse 32, verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 3. When you've got good leadership, and they are righteous, they are in justice, and they're protecting the people like they should be, then guess what? Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. Now, what we're talking here now is about a spiritual awakening. When the leadership comes alive and the leadership starts to do what's right and they start to serve the people, all of a sudden that spiritual transformation we're trying to get out of society, trying to find out how are we going to wake people up spiritually. When the leadership is righteous, guess what? Then all of a sudden, the people can see. When they have righteous leadership and they got people making righteous laws, righteous justice, and they're protecting the people, all of a sudden the people begin, well, let's read the whole thing. The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Now remember, Isaiah was told at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 6, I'm sending you to an obstinate people. They won't listen. You'll speak and they won't hear. Everything you say is going to fall on empty ears because this is a rebellious people. But here he's saying, if the leadership will turn righteous, then that obstinate people, all of a sudden, they will see. All of a sudden, they will hear. And verse 4, the mind of the rash will know and understand. Rash means out of control, irrational thinking. For example, going to Egypt for help. Why go to Egypt? Fearing the Assyrians. Why fear the Assyrians? They're thinking rashly. But all of a sudden, when leadership begins to think clearly in justice, in the ways of God, all of a sudden the rash people begin to say, well, all of a sudden, these things make sense. In other words, I'll just write it this way. The light comes on. And the people all of a sudden can tell the difference between light and darkness, from right and wrong, from up and down. They don't turn things around. And Jesus says, woe to those people who call right, wrong, and dark, light, and they get all things just turned around. And that is where, when the leadership is corrupt, the people are rash. They cannot think clearly. But here it says, the mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. What will happen then? When the people are thinking righteously, now watch, it'll come back over here on this side. When these people are thinking clearly, culturally, then, watch, no longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. A people that is living in darkness, that doesn't know spiritual values, they will call a fool noble. And they'll call a scoundrel respected. And what they'll end up over here for leadership, they'll end up with scoundrels and fools as leaders because they think they respect scoundrels and they think fools are noble. And that will become their leadership. And now we've got the cycle going right here. We need righteous on the leadership part. We need righteous from the people. And this is the cycle that it works. If the people are corrupt, they get the corrupt leadership. The corrupt leadership will mislead the people, keep them in darkness, and it just takes the society right down the drain. It is saying in these verses, leadership will do what's right. If they'll lay their lives down for the people. Now, you know, you wish, I'm not sure what's going to happen with our country, but you look at, you know, how many leaders do you, political, how many people do you vote for that you really honestly think, I mean, I don't know if I've ever voted for somebody that I really honestly thought, you know, they're in this for me. No, I'm in this for them. It's all about, the only time they serve me is to convince me to vote for them to get them into power because then they're going to serve me. And I, you know, again, I'm not a politician, and I don't know much things at all. But when you hear politicians talk and see them on TV and radio, and you watch their patterns of, it's like, and then they always talk about the kicker was term limits. You know, term limits, which is a great idea. You're only going to be in office for so many years. But then as soon as they got into office, then it's like, well, we don't like that idea anymore. What? You know, you went there to serve on term. Again, that's maybe not even a valid point. But you just wonder how many leaderships that we have in our government today that they'll care about us when we have power to give and empower them. But really, they're not going to lay their life down for us. If it came down, you know, I've come to this country, I think what's best for this country is my opponent. I think he's got some better ideas. I think he can help the country better. I mean, it's what, you know, it's never about that. It's never about what's the right decision. And then you start seeing the political plays back and forth where one guy's preaching one thing, then all of a sudden the other side starts preaching the same thing. It's like, ooh, they're gaining momentum. No, we're against that now. Why are you against that? Well, because they're for it. Sometimes there's certain answers that are very clear. This is what we need to do. But then you get people arguing about it. Why? Just for the sake of slowing down the other side. And so when you start seeing that, you begin to wonder. Then you wonder, well, how, the people. The people are confused. So we need to pray, one, for our own righteousness as people, but we need to pray for righteous leaders that will actually do what's right for people. And again, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I just sometimes get frustrated because it's like, I don't know if people are leading our government on what's best for the people. Or, you know, who knows? It becomes very complicated. Nonetheless, that's why we're here today in Bible study, because I don't know anymore. Here we go. But it says right here, verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble and the scoundrel highly respected. I believe that when people are walking in righteousness, listen, they will be able to see through the character of scoundrel and fool politicians. When you're walking the light, when your mind is renewed, and you can judge character based on righteousness, you can tell the scoundrel's a scoundrel. You can tell the fool's a fool. But in darkness, we'll keep putting them in office. So when we begin to think righteously as a people, we'll be able to see through some of the facades and some of the character that they fake, and we will be able to do just the opposite of what it's saying here. When instead of calling the fool noble, we'll be able to do, like it says, call the noble noble and not the fool. For here's what happens, verse 6. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. So just like we had a list of what the righteous king would do, what the just rulers would do, and they're a shelter against the storm and a shadow in the desert for the water for the thirsty. Now here's your fool. One, he's speaking folly. The things he's saying are wrong. His mind is busy. Now listen, a fool in the Bible, throughout Proverbs, fool is one who knows what is right but won't do it. We've got these examples, we've talked about it before, the simple, they'll do wrong because they don't know any better. The fool will do wrong because it's to their advantage. They know what's right, but for some reason they can't make themselves do what's right. Watch, there is more advantage for them, we're going to say, in the immediate, we'll say short term. Sometimes the short term is a long time. You know, 50, 60, 70 years, short term benefits. So the fool knows that what he's doing is wrong, but the short term benefits are too great for him to stop. He knows what's righteous, but he will not do it. They're morally corrupt. They will do the short term for their advantage and forsake God. Then, of course, you've got the mocker or the scorner who leads the fool into disarray and destruction. But the key I'm talking about here tonight is the simpleton. They don't know any better. They need instruction. Once they know what's right, then they will do it. The fool knows what's right, but the short-term benefits are too great to make him do what's right. The problem with the fool right here, these short-term benefits, sometimes the people watch this. They see the short-term benefits of the fool is prospering. The fool is getting good things. And pretty soon the fool leads them astray. And thus we come on to these rest of these verses. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness, and here it is, and spreads error concerning the Lord, both in the Lord's character and the Lord's way. Speaking now of the reality of the world we live in, they mislead people thinking that the short term, look, this is really the way to go. Being a fool really gets you the benefits, not realizing that the Lord's way is the long term. And the fool, here's the result. He's speaking folly. He's busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. But now when it comes down to his job as a leader, he's benefited himself. Look, he's got all the advantages. Oh, let's vote him into office or whatever. Have him be a leader. The hungry, he leaves empty. And from the thirsty, he withholds water. I mean, they've got water. In one case, he leaves them empty. In the other case, he's withholding what he's got because it's not to his advantage any longer. If someone's going to rip off God, if someone's going to steal from God, if someone's going to be unrighteous in the face of God for their own benefit, and they get into office and now it's time for them to serve you, and they've got to decide, am I going to serve you or am I going to serve myself? Well, let's go back. Did they serve God or did they serve themselves? They went against God to serve themselves. Now, how much more impressive are you? When it comes down to serving you, are they going to give you what is right? They didn't even give God what was right. They're all about themselves. So if they rip off God, and now they're in leadership, they're going to rip off you. So it says right here, the hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. So here's the people thinking, well, this fool's wise. We like this. This guy's good. He's noble. We can trust this guy. But everything he's doing, the first four things, is folly, evil, ungodliness, and lying about God. Well, but he'll do us good. No, he won't. Now that it's your turn, he's going to leave you empty and withhold from you for his own benefit. He's all about himself in the short term. The scoundrel is then one step down from the fool. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes. He's actually going out and planning. He's always going to make the decision. Now watch, the fool is, when it comes time to make a decision, it's always going to be about himself. He may not necessarily plan ahead. He'll begin the present, I'm going to do what's right. I'm a man of integrity. Now make a decision. That's best for me. I'll do what I want. But the scoundrel is worse because he's going to take the fool's lifestyle and make it a strategy. The scoundrel methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes. The fool's just going decision by decision by decision. He knows what's right, planning on doing what's right, but when it comes time to make the right decision, got to go with what I want. Where the scoundrel knows he's going to do what he wants. So he plans ahead, makes the scheme, and he's not just going to come to the decision, am I going to give the people water or not? Boy, if I give the people water, I'm going to lose out. So the scoundrel, though, not only has to come to make a decision, he plans to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. His plan includes, I'm going to take people out to benefit myself. The fool's not going to say that out loud. He's just going to end up doing it. The scoundrel, that's his intention the whole time. I'm just using you to get to the place I want to get. So there it says right here, no longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. The problem was, the society of Isaiah's time, these people, they were calling the fool noble because he says such good things, but he always makes bad decisions. Yes, but he's got such good intentions. And the scoundrel, highly respected. The guy's very crafty, very clever. We can trust him. No, he can trust himself. He's never going to benefit anybody. The scoundrel that you're calling highly respected is planning on destroying you for their own benefit. But yet the people were in such darkness that that's who they were putting into office. That's who they were supporting. But in that case, when they walk in the light and they've got good leadership, they'll see the truth and they'll never go for the fool. They'll never go for the scoundrel. And then verse 8 says, but the noble man makes noble plans and by noble deeds he stands. Contrary to the fool who maybe made noble plans. You know, he had the noble campaign speech. But when it came time to do it, he didn't execute it because it was a noble idea, but he's a fool. He doesn't have the character to follow up. When it comes down to him winning or losing, I'll never lose. I always want to win. So his noble plan fell through. He never did it. But the noble man makes noble plans. The noble man makes the good campaign speech, and by noble deeds, he stands. When he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it, and he stands in his position having done what he says. That's the noble man. It's not the fool who makes a good presentation and does what he wants. It's not the scoundrel who has a scheme that's going to wipe you out from the very beginning. The noble man makes a noble statement, has a noble plan, and by noble deeds, he stands. He stands by his word and does it. And that's the kind of leadership a people of light will vote for. Here we are in our country, where we're at today. That is why, for example, Bible teaching is so important and renewing the mind is so important in our culture. living righteously, of having absolute morals and absolute standards, that our culture continues to believe in the existence of a higher God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, is there a God and is there a judgment day? Because a people that thinks righteously is going to think clearly, and they'll be able to see that the fool and the scoundrel are losers for our nation. And they'll be able to look for noble people who will make noble statements and perform noble deeds, and that will be the preservation of our country. Once again, the preservation of our country comes down to right thinking and Bible teaching for the people, who will then help support the government. And when those leaders get in position and they start leading righteously and justly, that will reflect on the people, and we've got this cycle, a positive cycle. Instead of what we call the spiral of decline, we've got a spiral of righteousness. Leadership leading people into righteousness, righteous people thinking clearly, putting righteous people in positions, and the spiral continues. We can turn the nation around, but it's going to take some clear thinking and Bible teaching. Let's go on very quickly and finish up this chapter. Now we go into verse 9. We're on page 4. And the rest of this chapter is broken into two parts. Verses 9 through 14 are one final plea to the people in this section of writing, at least in this chapter. And it's going to be a plea to the woman. And Isaiah has been speaking for years. He's gone through Ahaz's time. He's gone through Hezekiah's time. Judgment is coming. People, get ready. You've got to change the way you live. So now he comes, and it looks like there's a harvest feast going on. And he walks by, or he sees and observes. Here's the women that have, their husbands have been hearing the message. They've been hearing the message. The culture has been, he's got access to the royal palace. Spoke to Ahaz. He spoke with Hezekiah many times. He's not just out in the backwoods somewhere. He's prominent in the nation. He's prominent in Jerusalem. So they know his word. They know he's warning of disaster. In fact, he said a few chapters ago, I know you don't understand my vision, because the understanding of this vision would bring sheer terror. If you understood what was going to happen, you would be so scared you would change. But now, there is some kind of a feast. Mardi Gras, something's going on. I don't know what it is. Verse 9. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put on sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for the city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Fortress would be the palace or the main center where all the action, the military base is at, you know, the Pentagon, if you would. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys and a pasture for flocks. So what he's upset about, listen, he is not upset about the fact that there's a harvest. He's not upset about the fact that they've got fruit and they're excited and they're celebrating the luxuries of life. That's not what he's upset about. What he's upset about is the fact that he's saying disaster is coming, and you don't take me serious, because if you understood the disaster that was coming, you could not celebrate right now. You know, it's kind of like many examples in history. I just watched, you know, got the Titanic. You know, they're still singing and playing. The Titanic can't sink. Well, it is sinking. I just watched a movie recently about Hitler, about the last days of Hitler. It's a pretty good movie. And they couldn't get it through their heads that it's like you're surrounded. Well, we're gonna be all right. And the way they are living, it's like we're, as it slowly set in, they began to realize that the end is near. But it took them so long, they just continue to live in pleasure and luxury, trying to make the best of their. If we've only got 3 days to live, we're going to enjoy it. And that's where they were at. They're like blowing off his message, just enjoying life without doing. You can stop the disaster. You could stop the judgment, but you're going to have to change directions. We'd rather just live 3 more days in luxury and partying without having to change our lifestyle. And that's what he's saying to them. And he's saying within a year. In other words, before the next harvest. This is your last time to celebrate. Within a year from now, you will not be able to have this harvest. You will not be able to have this celebration a year from now, because it's going to be overrun. And the disaster of the vines or the crops is probably going to be the Assyrians overrunning it. Not going to be a drought. It's going to be the fact that the Assyrians are going to be here within a year, and they'll trample down the fields, and the army will be stationed out there instead of a harvest. So that's the last negative right here. Verse 15. Always, man is going to fail. Man fails. God calls him. Man doesn't have the strength. And at the end right here, God is still going to call out. That was a warning. And man falls. And because man falls, he's going to cry out for help. And when man cries out for help, God sends help, which is the Spirit of God, in our lives, in time, but ultimately in history. We're going to have the history of mankind, and man is going to fail. He's going to reject God. He's going to try and do it his own way. When he finally falls and everything is lost, he's going to cry out to God, and the result is going to be this right here. As we just read in verse 14, the fortress will be abandoned. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. Verse 15, how long forever? It doesn't mean forever and ever and ever, because it says, the wasteland will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Look at verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. In other words, our lives are going to be an utter failure. We're going to live in destitute. Everything's going to fall apart forever, always, until the Spirit of God is poured out upon us from on high. And there is going to be an empowerment. God is going to empower the people by His Spirit to rise above human failure, to rise above the human effort. It says, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. Now listen, that's why I said in those verses before, God was not upset, or Isaiah was not prophesying against the harvest party. He was not complaining that they're having too much food. The problem was they had all these possessions that God had given them, and they continued to live in unrighteousness, and because of their unrighteousness, all that was going to be taken away from them. But when the Spirit comes, eschatologically, notice what the first thing he says, the desert becomes a fertile field. The fertile field seems like a forest. That's prosperity. Good things. It's not about the possessions. It's the possessions without the right attitude. Because in verse 16, along with the abundant harvest is going to be justice will dwell in the desert and righteous live in the fertile field. Notice we just said the fertile field, the forest, and now in that desert there's justice, and in that fertile field there's righteousness. So not only is there crops coming out of the field, there's righteousness amongst the people in that field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. And there it goes for us also. When we live in righteousness, and I know we've experienced this individually, when we are living in righteousness, we have a confidence that no matter what happens, no matter if everything falls apart, I'm all right, because I'm living in God's plan. When we start getting out of God's plan, it's like then also we lose our confidence. I don't know, is God punishing me? What's going to happen next? But when we are, and I know in my own life, when I'm doing what's right and things fall apart, it's kind of like, you know, you're upset, disappointed, but it's like, hey, something good is going to happen because I'm still with God. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Now, remember this chapter as I introduced this. This has eschatological value in the sense that there will be a day where the Messiah will reign and this will all be true. But this is also true in application right now. The Spirit can be poured out on us today as we are empowered by the Spirit to live righteously. And when we will live righteously in our fields, in our homes, when there's righteousness, there will be production. And then the result of that, as a culture, as a nation, the people will live in peaceful dwelling places. How come? Because they're living in righteousness. In secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Yes, in the millennium, but even today, we can have, and America has had that. We've tasted, the sad thing is, we've tasted this. You watch different countries and different events around the world, there's been civil war going on for the last 500 years. We had a civil war at one point in our history. We dealt with it. It's gone. We're moving on. And now we're living in a peaceful land. Why would we throw it away? Why would we squander this right? Because we don't understand. Though hail flattens the forest and the city be leveled completely, How blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Meaning, although you go through disaster for discipline, when you recover, you will be blessed through all of this. And so again, that chapter, I think, is speaking of, again, the millennium, but not as sharply and as precisely as other chapters in Isaiah is speaking about the millennium. You know, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and it's very clear that the Lord is ruling and reigning. This is more of a cultural reference of this is the Lord's style, and this is the way his kingdom will be. But you can tap into this today if you, as your culture, will live righteously. And so I think that's Isaiah speaking to his people, saying, hey, we have a chance if we will do these things right. We'll begin chapter 33 next week and continue marching through Isaiah. Thank you so much for listening. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the promise of righteousness in our lives today and in the future. We ask that we would not set short-term goals and be fools and just find that we've satisfied some temporary need, but Father, that we would set our goals higher and live in your ways. Father, we ask that you'd give us this word in our hearts that would grow and produce just like seeds in a harvest. I thank you for these people and the time they've invested. I ask you'd reward them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question.